Thanks, MJ. That's why I need my son-in-law. Just really thrilled to be here with you and for the privilege of bringing the Word of God this morning. Can you turn in your Bibles to John chapter 8? We're going to be looking at verses 12 through 30. Let me ask you, what would you think, or what have you thought? You might have seen this before, where you're on Zoom and you've got one of these on. Now, you think, hey, Brian, you're not in person. You don't need to wear a mask. Well, what if I moved it this way and said, okay, now I'm situated. And then I decided to go out to the nearest intersection where there's a policeman that's directing traffic. And I decided to help him direct traffic because I didn't feel like he was doing a good job. That nothing I saw him do like while I was wearing this seemed appropriate. And I tried to correct him and tell him that what he was doing was incorrect and I would do it better. That's pretty absurd, you might say. And I want to tell you what we're going to read in this passage is very similar to that. What we're going to be looking at in this passage is those in darkness, in essence, putting the light of the world on trial. It's not a real trial, but it has the feeling and the context and the essence as if it were a trial. And it's just amazing. Think about that for a minute. Those in darkness putting the light on trial. Let's go ahead and read, but before I do, let's pray. Lord, I just want to thank you for your word and thank you for the fact that we can trust you. I need you to use me and help me, Lord, to decrease that you might increase. Just thank you for this time in your word in Jesus' name. Now, instead of having my eyes covered up, I'm going to get where I can see a little better. Verse 12 says, then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, you are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered and said to them, Even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I am, where I came from, and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I am not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me. Even in your law, it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. So they were saying to him, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. Then he said again to them, I go away, and you will seek me and will die in your sins. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews were saying, surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. And he was saying to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they were saying to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, what have I been saying to you from the beginning? I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. They did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing of my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me, and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. So we start out, we have the light showing the way in verse 12. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. You got to get the imagery that we saw a couple of weeks ago when Rick was talking about the scene there with the Feast of Tabernacles. And in this case, it's two huge golden lampstands. And among those are multiple lampstands. And those would get lit each evening after the evening sacrifice. And if you can picture, it's a time of utter celebration. They light the lamps, and then people would actually have torches, and they would dance and really celebrate this time. It really caused the whole city to glow. And it's with this context that Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." It's very similar to what he had already done regarding their pilgrimage. You know, they had the manna, and he said, "I am the bread of life." They had the water that came out of the rock, and he said, "I give living water." And here, looking toward the pillar of fire, which was their guide, it was their light of life, he says, "I am the light of the world." And not just the light of Israel. In fact, Israel was supposed to be a light to the nations. Just a quick question, what about us? How long did they have? John chapter 9, verse 5, Jesus says, "Only while I'm in the world will I be the light of the world during this in this way." John chapter 12, verse 35, he gives a warning. So Jesus said to them, "For a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. Also, the one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going." He's basically saying to them, be careful. I am the light of the world, and it's only for a limited amount of time that you have me. Deal properly with who I am now, because time is running out. And Jesus here in our passage says, "The one who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Think of darkness as the darkness of ignorance. How many times do people trying to do what's right, trying to plan their careers, trying to do the right schooling, and constantly just running into wall after wall, because they're in the darkness of ignorance. There's the darkness of impurity. You know, the other day I saw what was supposed to be an old program, black and white program, where the husband and wife were in bed and they're in two separate beds. That was the morality back then. Husband and wife, but they had to be in separate beds. What do we see today? Then there's the darkness of sorrow. How many people can put on a smiley, happy face, and yet they're so alone and so empty and so much need? I remember when we were preaching in the open air in the business district, financial district of San Francisco, and the Lord, as I was preaching about our need to come to Christ, to trust him, I said, "You know, you might be someone who is very successful, very well off, is considered a powerful individual, but you go to your office, you close your door, and when no one's looking, you weep because you know there's a hole in your heart." And I didn't know at the time why I said that, but I was approached by a woman after the message, and she said, "You know, I have to tell you something. I just came from my office, and I just came from closing the door and weeping." The darkness of sorrow, the darkness of impurity, and the darkness of ignorance. But what a promise we have. He says, "Follow him, and we will have the light of life." Have the light of life, the Lord Jesus himself. What does light do? It exposes. So when light first comes to us, it exposes our sin. And it guides. We can know the and have the light of life if we allow him to expose our sin. Now that he's gone from the earth, how does that light shine? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6 says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." If you are born again, You have the light of life living in you and wanting to shine out so that others can see Jesus. That's why in Ephesians chapter 5, he tells us you were once darkness. Not just in darkness, but you were once darkness. Now you are light. And then he goes on and he says, take no part in the things that are done in darkness, but instead expose them. It's a full circle that he's saying. He's saying, Christian, if you have the light of life living in you, don't take part in darkness, but instead expose it. Allow the light that's in you to expose sin for what it is. We're being so trained to not offend anyone. And yet sometimes as Christians, we might offend someone without even trying because we're living out the light of Christ to others. You know, the Pharisees knew Jesus' claim when he said, I am the light of the world. They knew exactly what he was saying. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2 says, speaking prophetically of the Lord, says, but there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he will make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Verse 2, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. Jesus was fulfilling this prophecy. Jesus was shining a great light. The one who is from Galilee. Now the Pharisees, they were the experts in the law. It's very important to understand that these were highly religious men. These were people that we might see them today and we might think, well, there goes a very religious individual. They enter into a debate with Jesus. It's almost like a courtroom context. In fact, in verses 13 to 18, you see the word testify or testimony seven different times. You see judge or judgment four different times, as well as the word true. The book of John, you see testimony, which is where we get the word martyr, in different forms, 38 times in the book. See, witness, 40 different times, and judge or judgment, 19 different times. The whole Gospel of John looks like a courtroom. Jesus is constantly being put on trial, even though he's the light of life. And here we have it again. Think about it. What a trial is. A trial is supposed to be a time of bringing out to the light the facts so that a proper conclusion can be arrived at. And yet here we have those in darkness putting the light himself on trial. What's the accusation? Verse 13. So the Pharisee said to him, you're testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true. They're basically saying you can't claim to be the light. God is shining right before them, and they can't see. Why is that? Well, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. These false teachers are like unthinking animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed. They scoff at things they do not understand, and like animals, they will be destroyed. Keep in mind that this is referring to false teachers. But if most people would see these individuals in their religious activities, they would think, wow, there's a man of God. How does Jesus respond when they say you can't make that claim? First, he says, yes, I can, because of who I am, where I'm from, and where I'm going. He's speaking of himself as incarnate God. God who became flesh. And God who will return to be with the Father. Even from a human perspective, someone said, an ambassador from a foreign court knows the will and purposes of the sovereign who sent him and is competent to bear witness of it. The court to which he is sent has no way of judging, but by his testimony, and he is therefore competent to testify in the case. So it's interesting because Jesus here is saying, you know what, if I testify just of myself, it's valid because of who I am. John chapter 5, verse 31, he seems to contradict that. Because in John 5, 31, he says, if I testify of myself, it's not valid. Well, we have Jesus who is fully God and Jesus who is fully man. In John 5, he's speaking on human terms. But here in John chapter 8, he's saying, the reason why my testimony is valid is because I am God. But he doesn't just leave it there, and he could leave it there. But he says, okay, let's go there. And he repeats the same argument that he did previously in chapter 5 and in chapter 7. He goes, what I say is valid because of two witnesses. And he starts out and he says, your judgment is carnal. John chapter 7, verse 24 says that the outward appearance is how man judges. It's funny, that's all we can do. A human being can only judge based on what he sees or maybe what he hears, what he experiences. God's judgment is truly valid because he can go to the heart. You know, if you look at, you don't need to go there, but John chapter 5, we see two witnesses, Jesus and the Father. Jesus, the Father has given him judgment, but he's not judging yet. And then we see the Father judges no one, but he does so in conjunction with Jesus's testimony. And the amazing thing is when you think of the Trinity, here we see two persons of the Trinity very clearly laid out because there's two witnesses, two individuals, the Father and the Son, and yet, as we'll see a little bit later, I and the Father are one. So you have two and you have one. Now Jesus turns the light on them. I think it's wonderful the way John chapter 1 verse 3 says, the darkness cannot overcome the light. And we're going to see that the darkness does not overcome Jesus. He turns the light on them. And there's three reasons why they're incompetent to be judges. First of all, the second part of verse 14, he says, you do not know where I am from or where I am going. And that is not due to a lack of explanation by the Lord. That is not due to a lack of information. They are incompetent to be judges of him because of willful ignorance. This is really important for us to understand. People sometimes will be asking questions, but in their heart of hearts, they have what we would call willful ignorance. Second reason is partiality. Verse 15, they came to him with preconceived ideas. They judged with partiality. And it's one of the reasons why someone can get eliminated from being in a jury, is if they figure they might have partiality toward one side or the other. And then thirdly, they're incompetent to be judges of him because they're unjust. Jesus says, I do not judge anyone. Some people interpret that to understand that he's saying, I don't judge the way you do, according to the flesh. Now, Jesus has every right to judge, and one day he will. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. Speaks of the future. It says, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Jesus will judge all of humanity one day. And these individuals who are wanting to pass judgment on him have the light turned on them. And he makes it clear, you know what? You don't know what you're talking about. And what's the real problem? The real problem has to do with who you know. And in their case, it's who they don't know. In the next verses, the Father is mentioned 9 different times. Now, when you think about who you know or don't know, it's kind of like in my business, I sell landscape contracts. And sometimes, most of the time, I have to go to a property to give a proposal for the landscaping and do an estimate. And there's an occasion where the property is gated off. And if it's an apartment complex, I just have to either have the code to get in or slip in behind somebody else that gets in through the gate. But in the case of, say, for example, a campus of a major company and it's gated, they might have a guard at the gate. And the first question they're going to ask is, who are you? And if the person that I'm going to meet with gave my name to the guard at the gate, just saying your name, they say, oh, okay, go ahead. And in some cases, they've asked me, well, who are you meeting with? I always get a little nervous while I'm waiting in line that I'm going to forget the name of the person when they ask me. It really has to do with who you know that gets you in that situation. It feels kind of powerful when they say, oh, go ahead, Mr. Thomas, you can go in. In this case, it's who you know has to do with the Father. It says the Father testifies of him. Well, he testifies in 2 ways. We know that at the baptism of the Lord Jesus, he spoke very clearly, testified of his son. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And at the Mount of Transfiguration, it was a private moment in a lot of ways. And he spoke and he said, this is my son, listen to him. But he also spoke with works and miracles. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4 says, God also testifying with them, referring to the miracles, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. The Father testifies of the Son with what he said, but also through the working of the Holy Spirit in Jesus's life, doing those miracles. That was God testifying. And then the Jews in verse 19, they say, where is your Father? They're not asking. They're not looking around wondering where his Father is. They're not questioning about Joseph. They're saying, where is your Father? They're mocking him. And then Jesus, I love the way he answers. He says, you don't know. And he uses the word know. It's a word that uses a very simple term for human understanding. So in essence, he's saying, you know what? You want to know where my Father is? You do not even know with human understanding who I am or who my Father is. He said over and over, if you know me, you know the Father. And it was just said in chapter 7, if you know me, he says, you know me and where I come from. In John chapter 7, he's referring to his human origin. Then he says, and you don't know him who sent me, referring to his heavenly Father. And here he says, you know what? I'm God the Son. God the Father sent me, and you don't know either of us. Think about that for a minute. The creation does not recognize its creator. And not just that, but the most religious people of their time. You can think of who the most religious people might be in this world, and to have the line of life say, you don't even know me. And you might think, how can anyone know him if the most religious people don't? Jeremiah chapter 24, verse 7. Jeremiah 24, 7 says, I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. That's what it is to know God. Notice what he says here. I will give them a heart to know me. Think about that. He's talking about a personal relationship between the creator and the created, between God and man. And he says, and they will be my people. Isn't that wonderful, Christian, to know that you are part of the people of God? For they shall return to me with their whole heart. God does not take halfway. He does not allow us to give him the key to a couple of rooms. God wants the whole set of keys. He wants us to come with our whole heart. That's really the key of what salvation is. And that's the key to walking with Christ. Then in verse 20, it mentions that where he was, and it says that they didn't seize him because his time had not come yet. You know, I know that many of us, and I could go through a whole list of things, have had our schedules, per se, our to-do lists blown up. COVID has changed everything. And I think, like Rick was mentioning earlier, we've realized the truth of the book of James. We shouldn't be saying, I'm going to go and do business here, I'm going to go do business there, I'm going to do all these things. Because we don't know what God's plans are for us. We should say, if the Lord wills. And I think some of us are just starting to get a feel as to how unstable our plans are in the context of God's heart. We need to know what God has, and we need to recognize that his timing is perfect. It was not his timing to go to be killed at that moment. And so the Holy Spirit gives us that little comment, the little parentheses that says, and they couldn't seize him because his time had not come. What purposes is God working out in your life and my life? And maybe the time frames are off and we don't understand that our time frames are off, but God's time frame is never off. Then we see their judgment. I think it's a perfect transition going from knowing the Father and knowing the Son to judgment. Because it's all based on that. People get so confused about, what does your religion allow you to do? What do you guys, can you guys do and not do? It's not about a list of do's and don'ts. It's about a person, the person of God, loving him because he loved us first, knowing him because he reached out to us and brought us into the light. Their judgment. There's four reasons given here why they will die in their sins. Verses 20 to 22, it's because they're self-righteous. If you look at those verses, you see them plotting, you see them mocking. If you look at verse 20, that comment by the Holy Spirit saying that they couldn't do anything with him, they couldn't kill him, meant that they were plotting. They were mocking him, rather than listening and learning. What they should have been doing is they should have been asking questions, humbling themselves, and listening, but they were self-righteous. It's as if they said, I'm good. And that's why it says here, you will die in your sin, singular. It means, refers to the sin of unbelief. Second reason is, they would die in their sins because they were earthbound. Verses 23 and 24. He says, where I'm going, you cannot come. And they ask the question, wait a minute. Is he going to kill himself? Once again, I really don't believe that they're asking a genuine question. I think they're mocking him. They knew that suicide was not accepted for the Jew. And they're saying, what, is he going to kill himself? And Jesus just turns to them and he says, you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. They were going to die in their sins because they were earthbound. It's as if Jesus said, hearing them were to say, your reference to self-murder shows that you are earthly and corrupt in your views. You are governed by the mad passions of men and can think only of these. A song I've loved for many years says, we are pilgrims in a strange land. We are so far from our homeland. With each passing day, it seems so clear. This world will never want us here. We're not welcome in this world of wrong. We are foreigners who do not belong. They were earthbound, and that's why they're dying their sins. Where are we as far as our heart? Do we have passion for this world? Do we have passion for the things that this world says is important? There's been so much going on, and you can talk about passion in sports, passion in politics, passion in your career. So much that people are passionate about, when what God is calling us to be is passionate for Him and His kingdom. 1 John says, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We need to be honest with ourselves and ask ourselves, am I earthbound? How earthbound am I? Am I living my life for eternity, or am I living my life for the moment? Third reason, so they were self-righteous. That's why they're dying their sins. They were earthbound. Now, verse 24, they're unbelieving. It's amazing when you think about what it says here. He says, if you do not believe, and he says that I am, the he is added. He's basically saying, I'm God Almighty. If you don't believe that I am God Almighty, you will die in your sins. And here's the plural sins. Now think about this for a minute. He says, if you don't believe, you will die in your sins. It should be clear to everyone by now, the real theme of the book of John is believe and live. Now we have the antithesis of that. Here he says, don't believe and you'll die in your sins. How can that be true? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says, and you are dead in your trespasses and sins. What he's saying is you will die in your sins if your condition never changes. And the only way your condition can go from being dead in your sins to being alive in Christ is by believing, by depositing your faith in him as your Savior. John chapter 3, verse 36 says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. It doesn't say the wrath of God will abide on him, but it does abide on him. Our condition before coming to Christ in faith is one of condemnation. And in the case of the Jews, religious as they were going to die in their sins because they're unbelieving. And then the fourth one, something we've already touched on a little bit, is they're going to die in their sins because they're willfully ignorant. Verses 25 through 29. And if you think about that, why would people who are even very religious miss him completely? Miss Jesus right in front of them. John chapter 3, verse 19 says this. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. People are willfully ignorant, not because they need information, but because they don't want their sins exposed. And he says, unless you believe that I am. So then they, more mocking, they say, well, who are you? And Jesus simply says, aren't you listening? I've already told you many times who I am. They're in darkness. And they keep asking the same question, who are you? See it several times in the scriptures. If they would only go back to what was said in verse 12, where he says, follow me and you will have the light of life. He's saying, if you follow me, you will understand who I am. You will know who I am. And you won't have to ask that question again. And he just tells them here, I speak from the Father. And the Father speaks the truth. And I simply speak what I hear. But it's a sad thing, they did not get it. There's so much that people just don't understand. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4 says, if the good news we preach is hidden behind a veil, it is hidden only from people who are perishing. Satan, who is the god of this world, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. They are unable to see the glorious light of the good news. They don't understand this message about the glory of Christ, who is the exact likeness of God. If you think of how ridiculous it looked when I had that face mask over my eyes, that's the condition of people that don't know the Lord. They're trying to tell everyone how to live. And I tell you, there's so much that we are told on how to live. Who should we follow after? How should we raise our families? All the different advice that we get, but we get it from people who are in darkness. But we see in verse 28 that he will show who he is. He says, so Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. And I do nothing on my own. But I say these things as the Father instructed me. Let's understand what he's saying. He says, when you lift up the Son of Man, it means when he's crucified. And what did that event look like? Matthew chapter 27, 50 to 54, speaks of several things. It says, and Jesus said, cried out again. This is when he was on the cross with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks were split and the tombs were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, truly, this was the Son of God. Jesus says, you know what? When I am crucified, you're going to see who I really am. And the sad part is those who are in the darkness and don't allow the light of life to shine on their hearts will still not understand. But we see these centurions who are very violent, very brave men, frightened and proclaiming, this truly was the Son of God. You know, the book of Acts, in fulfillment of this, the preaching of Peter, he preaches the gospel and 3,000 get saved. And they literally cry out and say, what shall we do? And many of them came to Christ. Verse 29 here in our passage, it says, and he who sent me is with me, and he has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Can we say that? Can you say that you always do the things that are pleasing to him? Did you know that if you're a born-again believer, every time you walk in the Spirit, every time you live in the context of the gospel, you do what's pleasing to him? Isn't that wonderful? God not only gives us his salvation, he sanctifies us, he sets us apart, and he saves us even from the power of sin in our lives. The will of the Father was as food for the Lord Jesus himself. How important is it to us to do all that pleases him? Now, what is the outcome? Verse 30, as he said these things, many came to believe in him. We have to ask ourselves the question, was that saving faith? Was it necessary they believed in him so they were saved? Well, the scripture speaks of belief in different ways. For example, in John chapter 2, it says that many believed in his name. But then the comment the Spirit of God gives us is Jesus did not entrust himself to them. That makes it clear that their believing in his name was maybe in the mind, maybe believing in who he was, but it wasn't a saving faith. John chapter 6 says, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. So their believing was just him as a prophet. What do we know about these people in verse 30? We don't. It doesn't say. It just says many believed. There may have been some who believed in Christ as the Messiah, Christ who gave his life for us. The guarantee from the word of God is truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. That is the promise. Saving faith, faith that Christ died for my sins. When I receive that, I'm guaranteed eternal life. So that's why we see that the same sun that hardens the clay softens the wax. Let me say that again. The same sun that hardens the clay softens the wax. Those Pharisees, we don't know if maybe one of them got saved. We know later on we see Nicodemus, who likely had turned to faith in Christ. What is your response to all of this? Well, there's three things in the text. When we consider what we've seen in these verses. First of all, if Jesus is the light, and even highly religious people are in darkness, then how about we follow him rather than them? And that's not just speaking of not following religion, not following religious leaders, but it's even all of the voices that we hear. Are you of this political group or that political group? Are you of this direction of doing things or that direction of doing things? How much of the counsel that we are receiving in the workplace, on the TV, and on the internet is counsel coming from those in darkness? I think we'd be much better off if we learned to seek the face of God, to seek him and make our decisions based on eternity. Make our decisions based on the kingdom of God and not how things can be a little better down here. Not on the things that people say are important. Second thing is, if people will die in their sins once it's too late, why aren't we reaching out to them? Four reasons were given why people would die in their sins. And you probably have family members, neighbors, people you work with that are dying in their sins. They're dead in their trespasses and sins, and if their status does not change, they will spend an eternity away from God. And thirdly, if you've not been born again, if you have not come into the point where you received what Jesus did to pay for your sins and trusted him as your only Lord and Savior, if you have not done that by this point, the light of God is calling out to you, calling to you to repent and to come to the light. Why not make the decision to be like the wax that's melted rather than like the clay that gets harder? Why not respond to his voice and trust him? Jesus calls you to eternity with him because he loves you. Let's just Hosea chapter 6, verse 3 says, let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. You know, back when before I knew Christ as my Savior, I wasn't too bright. I think I was 20 years old and I was stupid. I was in Hawaii for a bowling tournament, of all things. And I was My friend and I would do whatever ridiculous things came to mind. And he says, "What? How about if we go out to the beach at midnight, and we go out into the as far out as we can in the water at midnight? And believe me, you can't even see your hand inches from your face. It's so pitch black." So I'm treading water out there. I'm a little nervous, but I'm thinking how cool I am for doing this. And all of a sudden, I feel a movement below me. It brushes against my feet. And if this was a cartoon, you would have seen me go, and I was very quickly back on the shore. We need to be that way with the darkness. We need to recognize the darkness for what it is and recognize the light for who he is and come to him. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this time in your word. Thank you for the fact that we can trust you. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are the light of the world. Thank you that in faith we can have the light of life. Thank you that you are the one who guides us, who directs us, who shows us where we're wrong. And thank you, Lord, that you brought us out of the darkness. And thank you for being such a wonderful God. I just pray, Lord, if there's anyone that hasn't come to faith in you, that right now would be the time that they would trust you and be born again. Thank you for this time in your word. In Jesus' name, amen.